Well, good morning. Happy Mother's Day.
Thank you.
You're welcome. I was thinking there almost should be some kind of response where I would say, Happy Mother's Day, and then you would say something like, We have mothers indeed, or something like that. So, well, turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2, and then also, if you would like, you can put your finger in Hebrews 11. Joshua chapter 2, Hebrews 11. In our world of changing technology, it's kind of hard to imagine how different things might be without the contributions of a man who died nearly a century ago. Thomas Edison was the most prolific inventor in American history, and that stems from his mom. He noted that had it not been for her influence in his life at a very critical time, he said, quote, I should never likely have become an inventor. I was always a careless boy with a mother of different mental caliber. I should have turned out badly. He wrote, My mother was the making of me. Edison said that she was the one who kept him, quote, on the right path. And so the next time you turn on a light or watch a movie or listen to recorded music, be thankful for moms. And we are thankful for moms. You know, moms are really amazing. They're truly wonderful. And a fourth grader asked his mom one day, Mom, what is a metaphor? And she replied, My life's a train wreck. And her son said, I know, but what's a metaphor? So moms are important. Moms are important. They're important ladies in our world. There are a number of important ladies who are found in the Bible. Isn't that true? There's a whole list of them. We have, of course, the first lady, Eve. We have Jochebed, the mother of Moses, Abraham's wife, Sarah. There's Leah, Rachel, Abigail, of course, Esther. In the New Testament, there are many. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Of course, with Philip, he had a wife and he had four godly daughters. So that was an amazing mom. We don't really know much about her. And then how could we forget Lydia, who was the first convert in Europe, a remarkable woman. But one woman from the Bible that I have been intrigued with, not just as of late, but for some time, is Rahab. Rahab the harlot. She lived in Jericho over 3,000 years ago, and you have to admit, her story is remarkable. And so if you haven't turned to Joshua chapter 2, do so. I want to talk first, for just a moment, about the city of Rahab, in Jericho. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, we find out that it's called the city of palm trees, described like that. In that passage, God is showing Moses the land that he had sworn to Abraham and his descendants. And so Jericho, you can see here, is located about 5 miles west of the Jordan River, 7 miles north of the Dead Sea. At this time that we'll be discussing, the children of Israel are on the plains of Moab, here on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And this town is located 800 feet below sea level. So its climate is tropical. In the summertime, it's very, very warm, but people to this day, in the wintertime in Israel, they'll travel down to Jericho to escape some of the colder winter temperatures. When we talk about Jericho, we need to understand that there are three Jerichos in the Bible. The first one is the Old Testament Jericho that was destroyed and rebuilt. Joshua had said that whoever rebuilds Jericho, that he would pay dearly and lose his firstborn and youngest in the building process. And then this thing actually happened in 1 Kings chapter 16 in the days of Ahab, and a man named Hiel, he rebuilt the city, and he lost two of his sons in the process. The second Jericho is one represented in the New Testament times in the days of Jesus. If you remember, Jesus healed Bartimaeus in Mark 10, two other blind men in Matthew 20. And then you're probably familiar with the fact that Jericho was made famous kind of in the New Testament too regarding a certain sycamore tree that Zacchaeus crawled up to see Jesus in Luke 19, but then also the parable of the Good Samaritan has to do with this traveler who is actually going from Jerusalem to Jericho at that time. So we've got that going on, and then we have the modern day Jericho, which to this day inhabits about 10,000 people. So Jericho is one of the oldest cities in the world. It's surfaces in the days of Joshua, and we're reminded at this time in biblical history that just before this scene takes place, the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And under the leadership of God's appointed man, Moses, 2 million people or so were led out of Egypt to a place called Kadesh Barnea. From there, Moses sent out 12 men representing the 12 tribes of Israel to spy out the land, and after 40 days they returned. 10 had a bad report, 2 had a good report. But the 10 said in Numbers 13:31, "We're not able to go up against the people because they're stronger than us." The 2 other spies, however, Caleb and Joshua, they protested and they said, "Let us go up at once, take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. God has given us the land," and that was indeed 2 men standing on the promises of God. Well, the majority sided with the 10 pessimistic spies and wished that they had stayed in Egypt. And so we are probably familiar with that, this unbelief, this lack of faith, the unwillingness to stand on the promises of God caused the people to wander in the wilderness. And they died. Those 20 years and older perished in the wilderness. And so after 40 years, Joshua became their leader. They're camped on the east side of the Jordan River. And now, at this point in Joshua chapter 2, before God stops the River Jordan and allowed the people to cross over, before the walls of Jericho came down and the city was burnt to the ground, which, by the way, if you've traveled with us to Israel and you've gone to Jericho, you can see in the excavations the burn layer where Joshua and the Israelites burned the city to the ground. It happened exactly like the Bible said. And so before all this took place, Joshua sends out 2 men across the river to spy out and survey Jericho. Now let's take a look at the text of Rahab that we find here in Joshua chapter 2. Wonderful passage. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out 2 men from the acacia grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And so they went and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." Now, throughout Christian history, many people have been embarrassed that 2 of God's people would lodge in a house of a prostitute. And some have attempted to say, well, she was an innkeeper or some sort of hostess. Well, my friends, the word harlot here in the text leaves no doubt as to what her profession was. She was a harlot. She was involved in prostitution. But then there is, I think, a valid question that comes up as to why 2 of God's men would stay in such a place. But then there's another question: what better place to stay? The city's on high alert. The testimony of the Israelites was spreading and causing fear and terror in their hearts and those living in Canaan at the time. And so Rahab Ramada was probably the perfect place to stay, and listen to this, remain anonymous. I would add that there's no hint of immorality at all on behalf of the spies. And so the king of Jericho, verse 3, sent to Rahab saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." So evidently someone saw these guys on Google Street View, or perhaps there was a city camera with AI facial recognition mounted at some intersection. But needless to say, and however it happened, word got out that these 2 spy guys had at least visited the house of Rahab. And then the woman took the 2 men and hid them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. And then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. As soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. At that time, and even now, in our day, in the Middle East and in the East and different countries of that area, there is something that we don't quite understand here, this heavy tradition of hospitality. And so if someone was a guest in your house, you had a duty to not only provide for them and make them feel at home, but you had a duty to protect those people that you had brought into your house. And here Rahab went much further than the cultural tradition, and she put her own life on the line for these two men. So that's the text that we see, but now we start to see the salvation of Rahab in the book of Joshua. And what we see here records for us this conversation that Rahab had with the spies before she hid them in the flax on the roof. Verse 8, so before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and she said to the men, I know that the Lord, notice all caps, that's the covenant name of God, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And so at this point, if you're a note taker or you just want to track mentally, it seems like there are seven important steps regarding Rahab's salvation. Not any, you know, wow, how could I possibly attain to that kind of step to be saved? No, they're just simply steps of the process of her getting saved, of her being folded into the eternal family of God. And so number one, we see that Rahab heard about the Lord. She heard about the Lord. Verse 9 says that she somehow knew about the covenant that God had made with Israel, that he would give them the land. This tells us that God's word to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, it didn't just reside as some pipe dream in their hearts, but it was something that God spoke to them. It was something that was spoken of amongst the people. And the idea of a covenant-keeping God who had given the land to the people had spread outside of just the family of Israel, or the, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their direct people, that the testimony of God is spreading. And the same should be true for us, wouldn't you say? That we would simply obey and believe the gospel, the whole of God's word, New and Old Testament, and that we would even obey the command of Jesus to share everything that he taught with the world, with the nations. You know, it's remarkable that here's Rahab. She's a Gentile in a pagan city, a pagan land, and she recognizes that God had given the land to Israel. Oh, that our politicians would read these verses. Okay, so the inhabitants of Jericho, they started to hear about the power and the testimony of God, and they were faint-hearted. Their hearts were melting inside of them. And verse 10, that they even heard about the miracle of God drying up the Red Sea, and that God had given them victory over the Amorites. And so Rahab, she didn't just hear about the Lord, but also number two, Rahab believed. She believed that this testimony was true. She had a fear of God. And the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, sometimes we know that the fear of hell, the fear of being separated from God for eternity, is enough to produce faith. But you know what? Then very quickly, that fear of hell is turned into the fear of God, a reverential awe of God. Well, verse 11, and soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Number three, Rahab, she understood that she was helpless. What God had done for his people and had caused self-confident people of Jericho to melt. It's believed that Jericho at this time was one of the most fortified cities in Canaan at this time. And notice with Rahab, there's no attempt of self-justification, but there's simply a confession of helplessness. And wouldn't you agree that the same is true today? Where a person has to come to God realizing that they're helpless and they cannot save themselves. We must understand that we're sinners and that we've broken God's laws and that we can't meet His righteous requirements. You know, if someone says that they walk with God and that they're in the light and then they're disobedient to God, then God says they're lying, there's no truth in them. If someone says, I haven't sinned at all, any particular sin I haven't sinned, then God says, nope, you're not walking in the light, you're not being truthful. If someone says, I don't have a sin nature, God says, no, you're lying. And God knows best, right? We're sinners by nature and we're sinners by choice. But then the glorious passage that we find in 1 John 1:9 is that in contrast to the sin deniers, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness based on the fact that Jesus took upon Himself our sin and provided salvation. Another remarkable aspect of this verse is that Rahab confessed that Jehovah God was the true and living God and that He was the final authority on heaven and on earth. All this from this Gentile Rahab. I wonder if we can say with such confidence that God is the final authority in our lives. Something to consider for sure. Well, verse 12, now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all that they have and deliver our lives from death. Rahab pled to be saved. She was pleading with them. You could even say that she prayed. Now, the King James, if you have a King James Bible, it says that Rahab prayed, even though the reference is to mean that she was pleading with the men. But notice what she's seeking. She's seeking a place in the deliverance that God was already at work accomplishing for His people, and she wanted to be a part of the great escape and rescue, even though she had limited knowledge. Is that not remarkable? And what's amazing too, you get a peek or a view into Rahab's heart, because she's not only seeking salvation and deliverance and rescue for herself, but for her mom and for her dad and for her brothers and for her sisters. That's remarkable. That's a bold request too, coming from her. But once we're saved, it's also a bold and wonderful and expected request that we would make of the Lord in seeking Him for the salvation of our family members, of our maybe an unsaved mom, an unsaved dad, unsaved brothers and sisters and family members. And so Rahab requested salvation for her, for her family, and then she requests a token. I want a token. I want something I can hold on to that you guys are going to be good for this. And so the men give her a guarantee. As we see in verse 14, the men answered and said, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Here we see that Rahab will receive this promise and eventually this token we'll talk about in a moment. But it would be their lives for hers if she and her family kept their visit to themselves. But here they promise to deal kindly and truly with her. They would deal faithfully with her. There's a sureness. There's a reliability. And we have to consider, too, the faith of these two spies, because they said, when the Lord has given us the land. I would double underline the word when in your Bibles or your neighbor's Bible. It's important. What faith, what confidence, what a solid belief that they had in their God. And when the children of Israel entered into the land, they had a good start. The only reason why they went around and they were able to conquer the land and subdue the land under the rule and leadership of Joshua is because they believed God's word and they stood on God's word and they moved forward by faith based on God's word. Do you have that kind of faith? Do you believe God for that which he's promised? Can you read a promise in the Bible and say, yes, Lord? Do you believe the promise of 2 Timothy 1:12 that God is able to keep that which we've committed to him until that day? Do you believe that God will indeed conform you into the image of his Son if you submit to his molding and shaping you? Do you believe that God is good and that God actually has your best in mind? How about this? Do you believe that God's plan for your life is better than your plan for your life? Do you believe the promise of Jude 24 that states he will keep us from stumbling and one day present us faultless before the throne of God? Do you believe the tag on those last verses in Jude verse 24 that says that Jesus will do this with exceeding joy? And he says, Father, here's my bride. He's not going to go, well, she made it. No, he's going to do it with exceeding joy. Do you believe that? We should. These spies believed the word of God. Rahab believed the word of God's servant. And you know what is our token before we get to the actual little physical token? Our token today that we have, oh, it's worth more than any kind of shiny metal medallion that could drop out of heaven that you'd carry around in your pocket and be able to, you know, remind yourself of the promise of God and you rub it. Guess what God has given us as a token, as a guarantee? The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. How about that for a token? That's pretty cool. So, verse 15, then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, go, well, let's stop right there. Here's number six. Here's something that Rahab did, is she acted on her faith. We'll talk more about this in a few moments, but her belief caused a change in her behavior. She acted on her faith in the same way that James states that she was justified by her works. In other words, her works proved that she believed and had faith in the spies and what they promised and what God had promised to Israel. And in this verse here, in verse 15, she's letting them down by a rope. We see the first occurrence of rock climbing in the Bible, or at least rappelling. And now I'll just have to say, as being someone who likes to be in the mountains and I've done a bit of climbing in my day, you normally don't go out and you acquire all of this rock climbing gear just to go rappelling, okay? But it is a very, very useful technique in getting down sheer rock faces that you don't have the guts to climb down, or, you know, what you've climbed up, you're thinking, I just want to, you know, just rappel down this. But I'll tell you, it can be somewhat eerie, to say the least, especially, you know, not just when you're hanging in the air, when it's like a free rappel and you're not able to put your feet against the rock, but there is always, always a point after you've checked the anchor, you've checked your knots, you've checked your harness, everything is set, where you have to commit. You have to commit. And over the years, I've rappelled down a number of pitches and mountains and cliffs and whatnot, but there is always a moment when you've got to commit and you say, here we go. I got to trust this stuff. You recheck everything, and then finally, you've got to put your weight on it. You've got to move forward or down in the case of rappelling. And so now here's this commitment in our text on both sides of the equation. They've made a covenant. You will be delivered. Don't tell this business of ours to anyone. And we will make sure that it happens if you don't tell anyone. Everyone has to be in the house. And so they were lowered by her, and she was lowering the spies. There's a great level of commitment there. And she said to them, go to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. And so she's actually really wise, because when the pursuers went out of the gate, which direction did they go? They went east. They went towards the camp of Israel. And what does she say to do? She says, go west, young men. She says, go up into the mountains. This is the opposite direction where they're trying to find you. And then the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. And so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear. And then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. I bet as soon as that rope was free from those spies, she pulled it up and she bound it in the window right then. But number seven, we see that Rahab obeyed. She obeyed. They told her not to mention their business to anyone else and to tie this rope, the scarlet cord, in the window. And she tells them in verse 21, according to your words, so be it. Or it would be amen, which means so be it. To Rahab, this obedience was really her connection to salvation, and she was more than willing to do whatever was requested of her to secure her salvation as well as her family's. Now she, you know, Rahab had not lived a proper life, but this was a new season for her. Instead of bringing a reproach and disgrace upon her family, she would now be used by the Lord to save her family. Instead of her mother and father being ever reminded of her sordid profession, they would always now be reminded of her care and thoughtfulness in saving them from destruction. And there had to be a level of faith for her mom and her dad and her brothers and sisters. So at the very least, we're talking about another six humans where she said, okay, here's what's going to happen. The Jews are going to come in. Israel is going to come in. The city's going to be destroyed. But if you're in my house because of the covenant that I've made with these spies, with the Lord, you'll be saved. So there's an element of faith too. That's a whole other conversation. And there's something very intriguing, however, about this scarlet cord. The color red has great importance to us in the Bible, doesn't it? It's the color of redemption. It reminds us of that. It was the blood of the sacrifice that had great significance in the Levitical system that looked forward to the blood of Christ, whose blood would be shed for the sins of the world. And now, when you look at the story here, this history, this testimony, God could have saved Rahab and her family without the tying of the cord to the window, but this was to be an act of faith. God gave her something physical to do. Did the cord in the window actually have anything to do with her house not falling down when every other part of the wall came down? No, it's not like she bound all of the bricks and blocks with this rope. It was just a token of faith. Now, we don't know if Rahab's family, if they were chided for having a red cord strung from their home in the wall of Jericho, but we do know that she did what she was told to do, and she obeyed. Now, something else that is related, that the children of Israel were also commanded to do something very, very similar just a few decades before in Egypt. Do you remember this? This is the first Passover. This is the night before their escape, where God told them to put the blood of the lamb on the framing of the door in the shape of a cross. The two posts and the lintel, the cross piece, and the blood would drip down in the shape of a form of a cross. Amazing. But it was necessary to have the blood of the lamb on the framing of the door so that everyone who was in the house, listen to this, everyone who was under the blood, when the death angel passed over that night in Egypt, they would be saved from death. Death wouldn't visit that house if they were, listen to this, under the blood of the Lamb. God orchestrated that for a specific purpose. That's why they call it Passover, because death would pass over the house that was under the blood of the Lamb. Isn't God remarkable? What a picture for us. And so it's really no different thousands of years later for us in the New Testament, you know, being under the blood of the Lamb, so to speak. You know, is Jesus the Lamb that was slain for your sins? You need to appropriate that. It's not just that he provided salvation, which he did for every human, but we need to say, Lord Jesus, thank you for providing for my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. And so this scarlet cord can be seen as the token that she requested. The cord didn't save her, but it showed that she believed God could and would spare her and her family. And again, this side of the cross, what is our token? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. It's a down payment, a guarantee that God will one day possess us completely. I mean, what better thing could be offered to us where God says, you know what, I'm coming back for you? Would any amount of money compare to be given the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in our lives? I think not. Now, concerning the overarching theme of God's salvation in the Bible, this little red string has been called something very beautiful over the years. Have you heard of this? It's been called the scarlet thread of redemption, where we see the theme of redemption woven throughout the entirety of God's word. And did you know that as early as the first century, commentators such as Clement of Rome, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Origen, and more, they saw this scarlet cord as a symbol, as a type of the blood of Jesus. Wow. So Rahab was indeed saved. She was saved from death. Her family was saved. She's found to be victorious in her belief. You can write down or look it up later in Joshua 6:25. It declares that she and her father's household were spared from destruction that fell upon Jericho. Now, if you would with me, turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll change gears just a little bit, and we'll talk about the faith of Rahab that we see in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11 has been well called the Hall of Faith. And when you look at this list, when you look at these people in Hebrews chapter 11, you realize that they did not have perfect faith. The people in Hebrews 11, one, they weren't perfect, and two, they didn't have perfect faith. And with just about everyone in Hebrews 11, you think, how did you get in here? We'll talk about that. This record really shows how God sees people who put their trust in him. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, drop down all the way to verse 30, and it says this: by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. So indeed, God gave his people victory just like he said he would. And by faith, verse 31, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And so notice that it was Rahab's faith in God that kept her from perishing. We also notice that Rahab stood in opposition to the rest of the inhabitants of Jericho. What does the Bible call the rest of the occupants of Jericho, the other humans? Unbelievers. Unbelievers. Perhaps they excused the miraculous happening with the nation of Israel, and they said, it was just a stroke of good luck that they could possibly escape the most powerful military force in the world, speaking of Egypt. Oh, it's just luck. It's just luck. Perhaps they mocked Rahab when she tried to discuss the God of Israel with her friends and neighbors. Whatever the case, the Bible calls the citizens of Jericho unbelievers. Now, when you look at Rahab, her faith wasn't perfect, but faith doesn't have to be perfect. It just has to be placed in a perfect God. Our faith does not have to be perfect, but it does have to be placed in a perfect God. And my friends, it's not even the amount of faith that really matters. What really matters is the object of your faith. We're saved by placing whatever faith we can muster into Jesus, who lived a perfect life, was crucified in our place, was buried, rose from the grave on the third day, just like he said he would. And then our faith grows. And our faith should grow as it's being perfected, it's being completed, it's being built. It's not perfect now, but we praise God for saving us, right? He's saving people today. Praise God for him putting up with all of our imperfections and idiosyncrasies and the idiotic ways that we had. Now, do you think that you were a mature Christian when you placed your faith and trust in Jesus when you first got saved? Hardly. But that doesn't even compute. But did you maybe come into Christianity with some wrong assumptions or things about the Lord that God had to unwind maybe over the next year or even sometimes years, you know, of our journey? Absolutely. So Rahab was saved by faith. She was saved by faith. It's no different today. We read in Ephesians 2, verse 8, it says this, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." We're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. And now if you would, turn with me over to the right, just probably about three pages to the book of James. The book of James, we're going to shift gears, talk about the works of Rahab. James is very well known for his statement in chapter 2, verse 20, when he says, "Faith without works is dead." He also stated that we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only in chapter 1. And then he goes on to say that the doer of the word of God, the one who applies God's word, he's going to be blessed in whatever he does. Oh, we see that principle all throughout Scripture, don't we? When you obey God's word and when you put your faith and trust in God's word and then you act on God's word, you will always be blessed. In chapter 2, James makes this case that works prove our belief and that we have indeed heard the word of God and that we take it to heart. James 2, looking down at verse 18, he says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' And he says, 'Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" He's saying that works is evidence of our faith. Works is evidence of our faith. We're not saved by works. The Bible is explicit, Old and New Testament. God put righteousness to Abraham's account because of his faith. James even gives two examples here. If you were to read on, the first example is Abraham starting in verse 21, but he moves quickly on to guess who in verse 25? Rahab. "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" So righteousness was ascribed to Abraham because of his faith and trust and belief in the Lord, but that faith and trust and belief in the Lord with Abraham was made manifest with his behavior. It showed up in his actions, and the same is true with Rahab. Rahab acted on her imperfect belief by receiving, hiding, and lending her climbing gear to the spies. It might not have seemed like much, but in God's economy and in God's wisdom, he wants us to know that even a harlot, even a prostitute, can act on imperfect faith and make a difference in the kingdom. That's remarkable. Perhaps there's something that God is calling you to do, or maybe there's some truth that you have read recently in the scripture and you realize you need to act on it. Listen, if Rahab can move forward by faith, you can too. God issued a beautiful call unto salvation in Isaiah chapter 1, and maybe that's the thing that you need to do this morning, is you need to move forward and get saved. You need to become a Christian. You need to stop resisting God and just submit to him and say, "Okay, God, I've tried it my own way for so long." Look at this invitation in Isaiah chapter 1. In verse 18, God says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Wow. Verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. So here's Rahab. She was willing and obedient. She had this desire to live. She saw a future judgment upon her city, and she wanted to live, and she placed her trust in the true and living God, and she lived. Guess what? There's a future judgment coming. And if people put their faith and trust in the true and living God and his son Jesus, they will live. So Rahab was saved by her faith. She was justified by her works. That means it was by her works that we realized that her faith was actually genuine because she acted on what was inside. Now let's finish up by talking about the legacy of Rahab, shall we? Rahab would survive the destruction of Jericho. She would marry a man named Salmon. She would become a mom and have a son. Do you remember what her son's name was? Boaz. Boaz. Now, if that sounds familiar, it should, especially for those of you who are coming out on Wednesday nights, because we're going through the book of Ruth. Next week, we'll be in Ruth chapter 3. And Boaz, he would marry Ruth the Moabite, a Gentile, which is a whole other redemptive story. Boaz was raised right. He treated Ruth with utmost respect and care. Boaz and Ruth would have a son named Obed, the grandfather of King David. How about that? And my friends, this means that Rahab is the great-great-grandmother of David. Rahab was a mom who was very important in the relationship to the family line through which the Messiah Jesus would come. In Matthew chapter 1, we read that Rahab is in the genealogy of Jesus, along with other women of spurious backgrounds that we don't really have time to get into, but you've got Bathsheba, and you have Tamar, and of course you have Ruth. But here's the thing. Just because you're in the genealogy of Jesus doesn't make you saved. Just because you're a descendant of Abraham, that is not a guarantee of your place in the kingdom of God. And this is addressed by Jesus in John chapter 8 and by Paul in Romans 9 and then again in Galatians 3. Just because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian. And I believe it was Keith Green who said, you know, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Just because you have Christian parents doesn't mean that you're saved. It means that you've got the glorious God-intended start. And that's a powerful thing. To be raised in a Christian home, you need to make a decision. You need to put your faith and trust in Jesus. But there's an interesting question here too, as we talk about Rahab and her legacy and about Rahab being saved. How did Old Testament people get saved? Because Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. I think that's a worthy question. It's really simple. They looked forward by faith to the coming Messiah, like we look backward in time to the Messiah who came. That's how they got saved. Even Job, in the oldest book of the Bible, what did Job say? I know that my Redeemer lives, and I shall stand with him on that day. The Bible's clear with Abraham. He believed God, and that belief was put into his account in the currency of righteousness. Wasn't perfect faith, and he wasn't perfect himself, but he trusted and believed in a perfect God. And so in God's economy, belief in him is enough, but then if that belief is true and genuine, it will manifest itself in behavior, right? It might seem rather implausible for God to save a woman and her family out of a wicked city such as Jericho. Rahab gets redeemed, her mom and her dad and her brothers and sisters. So at least six people in her family got saved. Maybe more, we don't know. Maybe more. But seven, we know for sure, got saved. And you're just thinking, wow, a pagan city like Jericho, and God saves this whole family. But we need to understand that we may have a similar question where we go, you know, how can God save my pagan brother? Or how can God save my relatives? They're just so far from the Lord right now. This history, this testimony gives us hope. May we understand the words found in Jeremiah 51:9. Behold, look at this. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. And so you might be thinking, how can my family member get saved? How can my boss get saved? How can my relatives get saved? How can my neighbor get saved? They are just so pagan. Well, guess what? 1 Timothy 2:4. It says that God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So what are we to do? Keep praying? Jesus said, if you ask for anything according to my will, the Father in heaven will give it to you. That's a key thing, too. Anything according to my will, according to my name, my character, my desires. It's not just saying, in Jesus' name. You know, no, it's, hey, what's in the nature and character of Jesus, and what kind of things does God want to get done? I want to be praying about the things that God will say yes to, not the things that God says, what are you doing, David? That's such a waste of time. You know, it's like with kids. They start figuring it out. They start figuring out when they ask us for stuff, they want to ask for things that the parent will say yes to, right? And so we want to do that. With the Lord. And so when God puts a burden, and he should, of someone on your heart to be saved, pray for them knowing that you're praying in the exact center of God's will. God, you want this person to get saved, and I'm praying in your will, and we pray that you would save them, Lord. God has the will, he has the power, he has the desire to save those people, and he wants to. There's not a better prayer than to pray in the center of God's will. You probably heard about George Mueller, an amazing man of faith, and he started many, many orphanages and ministries in England. But he was asked if he really believed that two particular men would be converted because he'd been praying for these two particular men for over 50 years. And he replied, "Do you think God would have kept me praying all these years if he did not intend to save these two?" In fact, both men were converted, and one of them got saved shortly after Mueller's death. God answers prayer. And so when we look at this history, and we look at this text, and we look at this remarkable mom, Rahab, how can we forget her? Rahab the harlot who was saved over 3,000 years ago. How could we forget? Well, the butler forgot Joseph in Genesis 40, didn't he? He forgot. He would later remember Joseph and confess his fault in forgetting him. But how can we forget Rahab, a notable mother who would survive the utter destruction of a city and become an important link in the messianic chain and redemptive plan of God? Rahab would be, listen to this, the mother-in-law of Ruth. Rahab would be the mother-in-law, basically the second mother-in-law, because her first mother-in-law is Naomi. And so Rahab ends up being the second mother-in-law to Ruth. How can we forget on this day, on Mother's Day, such remarkable women such as our moms? Moms are important, and I hope that you reach out to the moms in your life today. You may be married to a mom. You may have a mom figure in your life, but you know what? We all have moms. We all have moms. They carried us for 9 months. They raised us as best as they could. But listen, they put up with us. They comforted us in sickness. They gave us counsel. They made our boo-boos better, right, as moms can only do. And I'll tell you this, moms, many moms, they continue to do these things well into our adult life. Isn't that true? Jesus, thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the testimony of your word, that we can look at passages of scripture that are thousands of years old and then be encouraged and be blessed and be touched. Lord, thank you for the testimony of Rahab and her faith that she placed in you, and that you are still saving people by faith. Lord, help us to trust in your word and stand on your promises and move forward by faith in these last and difficult and trying days, Lord. We want to be good examples, but right now we just want to give you thanks for our moms. We want to honor our moms, Lord, and just thank you for just how you have set everything up. And so, God, we just love you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your care for us. And truly, help us to stand on your promises as we await your soon return. In Jesus' name. And all God's kids said,
Amen.
Amen. God bless.